title of our session is The Money Book. I also mentioned this book. Adam mentioned, for example, that she just read some of this and finds it very helpful. And you may also. I may discuss this book a bit as part of a session. So if you want to look at it, fine. I may discuss it a little bit tomorrow morning before we get into tomorrow's parable, or I may spend a little time talking about a little bit more about the literary and theological character of the gospel. I might be mixing things a little bit more now in the next few sessions. And partly with that in mind, I thought today, rather than jumping into the parable right off the bat, I thought that there might be some value in our discussing this troubling word righteous for a little bit. As you know, those who were here when we talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin, that's when we first came across that word. At the very end of the parable of the lost sheep, there was the statement, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And yesterday, that word appeared primarily in this verse that's kind of a buffer, in a way, you might say, between these two parables. That is verse 9. We come to the phrase, "unrighteous mammon." So, I know from talking with some of you, there may be some value in talking a little bit more about that word righteous and righteousness before we go on, because this concept comes in again with this parable that we want to discuss today. Now, in the Old Testament sense of the word, the righteous person is the person who follows the law of Moses and the prophets. The most righteous person is the one who does not deviate one jot or tittle from what the law says. And when you read New Testament writers, especially someone like Matthew, who tends to be more into the Old Testament, you might say, than some of the other Gospels, you see Matthew often referring to Old Testament figures, and especially the prophets, as being those who were very righteous people. They were some of the best of the law keepers. The word righteous is not the same in the New Testament as the Greek ideal of virtue, the virtuous man, the virtuous person. This comes up, of course, in Plato and Socrates and other places. But the virtuous person in Greek thought is a very individualistic sort of thing. That is, the virtue is within oneself. It is not a relational term, the Greek ideal of virtue. It is something you go and you meditate and you think and you go through all these machinations in your mind to try to attain to the ideal good. But that good can be achieved pretty much independent of other persons and institutions. Now, what I say is the New Testament view is recognizes and shows appreciation for the Greek ideal, but it goes beyond that in showing that there is a relationship involved. And the view among the gospel writers and that of St. Paul are pretty much the same. You can take one group and compare Paul, on the other hand, and find some nuances of differences. but for the most part they are quite similar. Now, for example, Luke, there's a big discussion, especially because of the existence of the Acts of the Apostles, whether Luke knew Paul. Was Luke a pupil of Paul, and therefore does his theology reflect Paul's at all? The main argument in favor of the idea that Luke and Paul were not really acquaintances, or that Luke was even a pupil of Paul, is the fact that we do not see in Luke's Gospel or in the Acts of the Apostle a strong discussion or reference time and time again to Paul's basic doctrine, which is justification by faith. That does not come out real strongly in Luke's Gospel. One other doctrine that Walt Pilgrim, who some of you know, has been at PLU, one thing that he worked on was the concept of atonement. That in Luke's Gospel, we do not find that the cross is portrayed as much in the other Gospels or in Paul as Jesus atoning for the sins of the world. The cross is presented in a bit of a different light in Luke compared with Paul and some of the others. Now, in the New Testament, the word righteous can be viewed as synonymous with words like just and upright. That is, in an individualistic sense, a righteous person is a person who is an upright, the person in the community that you can always count on for doing the right thing and saying the right thing in upholding a moral or making an ethical point, always pointing out the right thing that should be done as a controversial issue is being discussed. So, in that sense, the word righteous tends to be less absolutized than we might want to think. You know, we talked about the righteous, the 99 righteous people, being at one end of the spectrum and the repentant sinner being at the other end. The New Testament sense is that the righteous person is the just, the single-minded, fair person who tries at all times to keep in mind what is true virtue, as the Greeks would, and to attain to the right thing. Now, naturally, to do that, one needs a point of reference. And so, with Paul and others, to decide what is right, what is upright, what is just, one needs to refer to what one has to work with. And therefore, the Old Testament is a very strong source for where one looks to get a framework for operating. The Law and the Prophets are very important. Paul does not shrug off his Jewishness by any means. He uses that as a strong basis for his entire interpretation of the Law, which is a very complicated thing in Paul's writing. But Paul was, excuse me, now Luther, Martin Luther, struggled very much with the concept of the righteousness of God. Because through his early upbringing, he felt that the righteousness of God was a very damning, condemning sort of thing. That the righteousness of God represents law in the world, and that somehow it is, it cannot be
unattainable.
Yeah, it cannot be attainable, and it is something, it's an ideal, but it's always in conflict with the other kinds of things that we see about God in the Old Testament as a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness steadfastness. The two continually come into conflict.
But don't you think that true righteousness really is unattainable? Because to me it always denotes perfection, and we never can reach that point of perfection. That's why it's hard for me to say a righteous person always does right. He can't always do right. I mean, you can try, make the effort. You were trying in there is the only was the redeeming thing, because you can't possibly attain perfection, and you can struggle toward it, which Luther was doing, and finding that it couldn't be done, but it had to be done just in faith.
Yeah. Well, this was Luther just kept on struggling toward it, because through his education and so on, it was a medieval view that righteousness, perfectionism, is something that one can attain in greater degrees as one passes through life, if one truly takes the vows of, you know, poverty and chastity and so on. But there were two, those of you who've read Luther know that there were two passages especially that were helpful to him in this struggle. And I just want to read them. They're from Romans, both of them. First of all, Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. Paul is writing here, of course. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And then in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a, in the Greek manuscripts, there's been a big discussion whether the translation should be "we have peace" or "let us have peace." But anyway, the verse reads, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith," the RSV reads, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in both of these passages, the righteousness of God is viewed in terms of a Christology. That is, justification cannot be viewed apart from the Christ event. God's nature is known to us through Christ most completely. Without Christ, we do not really know what the God of the Old Testament. And for Luther, the light bulb turning on was realizing that God is a righteous God. But because he is a righteous God, he makes us righteous. He gives us his grace. We are justified by having faith that God is this kind of a God. Realizing that he is the perfect, ultimate righteousness, but that he gives us the possibility of sharing in an understanding how to be upright, how to be just, how to be fair, recognizing at the same time that we are human beings and God created us as sinful beings. To be human means to be weak, to be inadequate. If we were not that way, then God would not be God. So, the New Testament, compared with the Greek view, does not strictly individualize it, but it always speaks of righteousness and the righteous person in relationship to God, but more so to God through what God has done in our lives, namely by sending Christ at a certain time in history to show us the way to true righteousness. Therefore, when we talk about the lost sheep, the 99 righteous persons, righteous persons are made righteous through faith. It is faith in something. It is not faith in the world or in our own abilities. It is faith in someone who has done something for us that makes all the difference. And it is a recognition that our faith is weak at times, strong at times, non-existent at times, but that the source for faith is there, and that through Christ, justification, being upright in the sight of God is a possibility. Now, how do you respond? The righteousness of God and the idea of righteousness is a huge concept. I mean, you could spend an entire summer just discussing it. Looking at the Old Testament view, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to see how they change meanings and so on. In Judaism, in Greek circles, even in mystery religions, it's a tremendously broad, difficult concept. The righteous person is the person who does not violate God's sovereignty or his divine will, whatever that is. What is God's will? Well, it's the attitude that the Christian uses, that is, to let God be God, not to violate his sovereignty by letting money or wealth or other values in our life be our gods. The righteous person always keeps in mind the source of his or her salvation. Well, let's see when we get to the phrase unrighteous mammon, where that puts us, okay, in relationship to this parable. Okay, now, pass this out. Who would read? We're in chapter 16 now today of Luke, starting with verse 9 and reading through verse 13. Who will volunteer to read that, or just someone start in? Okay, over here.
And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors.
16, chapter 16. Okay. No, yeah. Yeah.
Verse 9?
Right. 9 through 13.
19,
is it?
No.
And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Okay, thank you. Now, if you look at your sheet, this passage, even more than some of the others that we've looked at, can be arrayed to look very much like it was written as a poem. You see essentially three stanzas: mammon and God, mammon and the truth, mammon and God. Within the first one, you see that, well, throughout the whole poem, you can see a structure for words, key words. Like in the first poem there, in the first stanza rather, first line, the common word is you, in A, and then in A prime. You see that? Common word is you. B and B prime, well, it's they, it's third person, they, or friends. C and C prime, it's mammon. What is mammon? It's a Aramaic word really meaning wealth or possessions. Then the second poem there, Mammon and the Truth, D and D prime. Faithful is the thought there. E and E prime, well, C and D prime, it's like kind of a hoped for faithfulness. And E and E prime, it's unfaithful. And in F, it's faithful. And kind of a hope for faithfulness in F prime. Maybe I'm fudging a little bit here, but okay. Then the third stanza, Mammon and God. G and G prime, two masters, is the theme. H and H prime is hate. And I prime is love. Now, by looking at it from this standpoint and showing a unity, an internal structure, a common, a logical sequence for ordering the poem, the literary structure by itself can be an argument that verse 9 should be included with this parable and not the one we were discussing yesterday. We agree that verse 9 is a very troubling, kind of a complicated verse. And as was pointed out yesterday, verse 8 can be viewed as pointing out the theme or the gist of what the parable that starts in verse 1 is trying to say, with verse 9 being its application. So 9 is really kind of a bridge verse, kind of applying some of the themes made in verses 6 through 8 for the first parable in that chapter, but also introducing the parable that follows and fitting in quite nicely as far as a poetic structure. Any other comments on the poetic structure and so on here? Where do you think, when you see something structured like this, you would tend to look to find the theme or themes of the parable? I mean, we've had a tendency, right, in looking at the parables, to look toward the end of the parable. In the middle section? Okay. That's definitely a possibility. Let's keep that in mind as we just look at some questions. Not as many as yesterday. There's another reason why scholars think that that this poem was placed by Luke, you know, as an author. Trying to make independent decisions to some extent based on what he had to work with at this point. A Greek who would be reading Luke's Gospel might conclude by reading the first 8 verses of this chapter that Jesus is condoning the idea of dishonesty. He's telling his disciples that get worldly about things and get a little more shrewd and prudent about the people you're dealing with and about your own business affairs. And if you have to do a few things under the table to meet your goals, that might be justified in some case. So a Greek reader might come to that conclusion. As I pointed out yesterday, another theme in the parable yesterday was that of eschatological warning. By eschatological, I meant a warning about the last things, about what's going to happen. And that is, gird yourself up now, because you don't know when the end of the world or when something else is going to happen. And this theme of warning is also present down here in verse 16 of Luke. Many people think, see, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone enters it violently. Many people think that that theme in verse 16 was originally right together with that parable that we see in verses 1 to 8. And that these verses 9 through 13 came later on in the chapter. That is closer to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They feel that the theme of warning in 1 through 8 and that same theme in verse 16 meant that those two were together, but that Luke consciously moved the content of verses 9 through 13 earlier so as to immediately follow that parable in verses 1 through 8, and therefore try to serve as a corrective to any Greek readers who would assume from the first verses in this chapter that Jesus was condoning dishonesty by the point that is made in this parable, which we'll be getting to. That's pretty complicated and heavy, I realize. But that's a feeling put forth as to why it is placed where it is. Okay. Now, as I pointed out yesterday, the words that begin verse 9, "and I tell you," constitute a common phrase that Luke uses to shift gears a bit. We saw that in chapter 11. And it could well mean that there's a change of audience, although there's nothing to suggest it in this particular case.
It's really a good transitional phrase, isn't it?
Yeah, kind of a gives you a feeling of catching your breath. You know, there's been some heavy stuff laid on you, and it's kind of like a speaker using silence or a joke or an illustration as a means to kind of change the pace a bit. Mm-hmm. Good point. I want to mention, let's look at verse 11 for a minute. Now, the RSV has as the last phrase, "who will entrust to you the true riches." Now, those of you who have other versions, like the Good News or King James, what is the translation that you have for the last part of verse 11?
The Good News says, "how can you be trusted with true wealth?"
With true what?
True wealth.
True wealth. How can you be trusted with true wealth? Anybody else have a different version?
Who will commit to your trust the true riches?
True riches. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? What version is that?
Oh, it's a Gideon Bible.
Okay. This is it. The word used here for true riches or true wealth is, in the Greek, it is, the word is used, this is the only time that Luke ever uses this word. Very interesting. The only time he uses it. It is a word which normally by itself, when you see it in Paul's writings or elsewhere, means truth, the truth. And that's the way I put it down in the sheet that you have, as you see in that central stanza. Capitalize the word truth, because that's the literal translation of the Greek here. But it is interesting that in all these versions, that it's spoken of as true riches, true wealth. Because Jesus is talking about money. I don't know why I picked the money book.
Is that the same word in John, I am the way, the truth? That's the same Greek.
Right. And the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, especially those of you who were here when we discussed the preceding parable, do you feel that a different point is being made here? Let me just summarize what we talked about as the main themes of the preceding verses. And for those who didn't read verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, if you want to skim them quickly, it might help. Because the gut feeling as you read those verses is that Jesus was telling his disciples that cheating a little bit here and there might not be all that bad, that circumstances might warrant some dealings under the table now and then. But in our discussion yesterday, we pretty much came up with three themes, I feel. One was this that I've already mentioned, that of eschatological warning. The other was that of recognition of the source of our salvation. And a third was that by the relationship between the master and the steward, the theme of God's unfathomable mercy. Okay, now, do you feel that the parable that we're discussing today would correct notions that some readers might have, that Jesus is condoning dishonesty? You feel that this poem, especially the middle section there, the middle stanza, is much more straightforward as to what Jesus is really getting at by talking about money and wealth and possessions?
Well, those are things that we handle every day. Things of commerce to some degree. And he simply says, you know, if you can't be honest in this stuff, that everybody can add it up, and if it doesn't come out right at the bottom, you are judged to be dishonest, and it's evident. How could you then handle the truth, which is in a sense kind of more esoteric realm? Nobody could say for sure. It's like us looking at other Christians and saying, well, that person is a Christian because of what they do. We don't know that. We make those judgments, but truly we shouldn't. And on the other hand, if somebody embezzles, that's pretty evident. So it says, if you're not even faithful in these everyday mundane things, how could you handle the truth or the real riches? How could you be not qualified, but
entrusted?
Entrusted with that, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And of course, here we're talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem and ready to lead the disciples. He's telling them that you have the truth, you have the facts, you have the gospel to pass on, and you have to be entrusted with this. If you can't be entrusted with the small matters, you can't be entrusted with the larger matters.
And the your eschatological concept, that it's going to get tougher, fellas. So you kind of have to decide which side you're on.
Yeah, the theme of this entire section is, as I've pointed out different times, it's a journey toward Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And the coming of the kingdom is something that one feels. Here and there, these warnings are coming up. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. Mm-hmm. Equip us. We are the saints. Equipping the saints for ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And he's dropping little pearls along the way as he's moving toward Jerusalem. The kingdom is coming. The disciples cannot bring in the kingdom. Only God works that sort of thing. But one has to be prepared, because one never knows how much time one has. And you get the feeling that maybe the disciples are getting a little more nervous about this too, because they are asking a lot of questions. There's more dialogue here as you get farther in the travel narrative, which ends in chapter 19, by the way.
If there was a question in the early verses of this chapter about whether Jesus was condoning dishonesty, these verses very clearly talk about integrity.
Do you think that, how absolute do you think Jesus is trying to make this? That is, unrighteous mammon. Now, how unrighteous does something have to be to really be unrighteous? I mean, is he really saying, for example, the truth? As you mentioned, it's very esoteric. Maybe the translations here by saying true riches are less esoteric, but they still are pretty kind of Greek ideal, you know, virtue, the truth, Plato's sense. Is the truth the ideal toward which we strive and toward which God feels we can attain to the truth? Can we be entrusted with the truth? And how unrighteous must circumstances be in order to be working against the truth? That is to say, you mentioned the case of embezzlement. Okay, what about something much less, seemingly much less harmful, like?
Cheat on your income tax. Nobody knows but you and the IRS.
Okay.
And maybe the IRS won't find
out. Yeah, for 3 years or so, yeah.
Even much less, like you go to a store to buy something and you get your change back and you kind of think that you may have been given more change back than you deserved. But you're not, you haven't added the things up in your mind before you went to the counter. And this happened to me yesterday in the store here. We bought one of Peter the Potter's, and I thought it was more than it was. And so when Linnae rang up the total, I thought, gee, that doesn't sound like enough. You know, it must be more than that. So then she said, well, this is only $7. Mm-hmm. And but how often do little things like that come up where you might go away thinking that, yeah, maybe you got the right change back, and maybe you did, but feeling that maybe you should have questioned it and feeling guilty about the fact that you did not even raise the question. Mm-hmm. Maybe it was the right change, but maybe you got more back than you deserved. You know, maybe a very little thing. But...
Well, I think that along with sin, there is no degree of sin. And I think it's the same with truth and honesty. That it's either truth or it isn't. And is sin is a sin or it's not? I mean, you don't say this sin is less or this sin is more. And the truth is the same way as far as I'm concerned. Truth is truth. You might make a mistake, but that is not truthfully saying you shouldn't be cheating on your income tax because it's only between you and the IRS. You should be doing your best to make it right. By the interpretations of the law and everybody else, you should be doing it the right way. Because all you're doing is cheating yourself because you are the government. And you are paying the government. So if you're cheating on your income tax, you're just cheating yourself.
And doesn't this come out in the last section? The words are very strong in section 3. Such words as hate and love and devoted and despises. These are absolute words, aren't they? So it sort of really indicates you can't just fudge and slip along in this business. It's a very black and white thing,
yeah,
particularly at the end.
Well, they're much stronger than you've seen in verse 9. Mm-hmm. You know, the words get stronger. Mm-hmm. That's right. It's,
yeah.
It sets a repetition of a theme, but it's really, it gets intensified, yes. As you know, Roman Catholic theology does differentiate types of sin. I mean, mm-hmm. Two basic categories. You've got the mortal sins and the venial sins. Mm-hmm. And a comment you made, well, 2-3 days ago might apply here. You know, the question of enjoying heaven.
The degree of
and whether those, right, who were, quote, more righteous in this life might enjoy heaven to a greater extent than those who are less righteous in this life.
But you know, I'm not sure that these days the Roman Catholic Church makes a great to-do, as they did in my childhood, between venial and mortal sins. In the old days, before you could become a priest, I think you had 3 years of moral theology. I'm just rereading Joe Manley Hopkins' life before he was ordained. And he found it really quite boring that for 3 years he had to study these fine distinctions before he could hear confessions, you see. But I don't hear so much about that these days. It's a tremendous emphasis on conscience, but these fine things, you know, a venial sin, we seem to get along with very comfortably, I might say. If you killed a man, that was a mortal sin. Well, I don't hear that today. I don't know whether other Roman Catholics, or brought up Roman Catholics here, hear it. As I'm not in that fold, I'm a little bit out of touch now. And that was a very important thing in our day. Oh, that's just a venial sin. Well, then you don't need to get too anxious.
Well, there's been a tendency in our society, too, to relativize much.
Yes.
And there are stories, you know, where you set up a scenario where you'll have a person killed, for example, because there was a fight with a lover, and then the person went to take a ferry boat to get away from the lover. Maybe some of you know this one. Do you know it? Can you tell it?
Well, you can tell it.
No, I don't know it really. I just heard the last end of it one time. But anyway, the point is that there are a number of people who might have helped this person not be killed. I mean, is it the lover because of the fight that is responsible? Is it the ferry captain because he cannot take her across the channel at that particular time who's responsible? You know, it kind of goes on and on. There are all these cases where you say society is to blame for that, you see. It's not an individual. And so, I mean, there has been a tendency, I think, to relativize blame. And that's why we were discussing one day sin maybe has lost a little bit of its punch.
Yeah, he's kind of preaching, trying to get the disciples ready for when he is crucified. Could he be kind of saying that they were going to have to be good examples by strongly showing how they believed? If they're not willing to do that, that's going to be very evident to everyone else, too, as far as their example is concerned. So they should be strongly convicted to what they're believing or not be at all and be showing that.
Well, I certainly think so. He's equipping them to be as strong a person as they can be in their own dealings, yet to be wise to worldly affairs, to be able to talk the same language of the tax collector and the shepherd and so on. Equipping them, like in an earlier parable we discussed this week, giving the Holy Spirit, remember that phrase? The Holy Spirit comes again and again. And he's equipping them, Jesus is teaching them how to pray, how to look at very commonplace situations, trying to equip them with tools, but he's also realizing that all this equipment will be inadequate, and when he goes, the Holy Spirit will also be necessary.
To me, your D and E here is the strong central theme for the whole thing, for the equipment for the future. The disciples really hadn't had very much testing at that point in time, and they had his protection. But they were going to face it, and those who had been able to be strong and faithful in the little things would be able to meet the test.
Yeah, I mean, the disciples had lot more help in some respects in Luke's gospel than in Mark's. I mean, they know that he's the Messiah because of some of the titles, for example, that he has applied to himself. The transfiguration scene in Luke 9, for example. Peter's confession in the same chapter, things like this, which come much earlier than you find in some of the other Gospels. And sure, Jesus has been performing miracles, but he's been telling a lot of parables too, especially in this travel section. 11, verses, chapters 11 through 16 especially, to try to equip them. Well, is this the consensus that the theme here in this parable is that if you are not faithful about the small daily affairs in your life, that you cannot be entrusted with having the right relationship with God that makes your faith stronger? That's the feeling that the tests of faith are in the little daily struggles we have. And that the test of faith, some may think that by coming to Holden for a week, that gives them enough to, you know, carry on for the next 12 months. That helps them build them up for the little things that are so troubling. That you need rejuvenation, so that we need reminders as to where the source of our salvation lies.
What do you think about nowadays the way things are? You hear so many times people, somebody's in distress, and people stand there, but we don't want to get involved to give any help or anything, because if we do, they'll come out and get after us. They say that the law favors the wrongdoer and prosecutes the other ones. So people don't want to get involved. Where there's an accident or anything like that, people are so skeptical on going in to give assistance, because they're afraid they're going to get on the wrong side of the law, just on account of it.
I have a good example. I took last year, I took a class just a few evenings in CPR, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, you see, which is what can help a person more potentially than knowing some skills like that. But they pointed out that, you know, as long as you follow the book, you don't have any legal problems. If you are out there in the woods, it's been 8 months since you took the course, and you kind of forget a little bit of procedure, depending on the circumstance, whether the airway's blocked or the heart has stopped beating, whatever the circumstance, you forget a part of the procedure, that even though you're a card-carrying CPR person, you can be in big trouble.
I think states differ on that. Many states have a Good Samaritan law. I know ours does. It completely protects.
But there's few states that have that law. That's the bad part.
It's getting to be more and more. Mm-hmm.
It's taking them a long time, though, to ingest it. Mm-hmm. And I think this comes, too, from one of the things we've raised a lot of attorneys in the last few years, because this was a money-making proposition for an attorney, and you have a lot of ambulance chasers and hospital riders that take and read and do everything they can do to make a dollar for themselves, and regardless of who they're hurting by drawing the suit against them and things. And they make you look like you deliberately shot a man if you stopped by alongside the road and helped him.
Well, you do have that phenomenon of the fear that because of all the legal rigmarole, that there is a little bit more risk maybe in a particular circumstance. On the other hand, maybe your experience is different, but I felt a sense that people in the little things are taking the challenge to be entrusted with risking to help the neighbor. Just a small thing, but I remember 10 years ago just being struck by a news item in the paper about a man in New York City, in Manhattan, who was shot to death with, you know, 20, 30 bystanders. I mean, we've seen movies like this, too. And then recently I read a situation, I mean, the bystanders did nothing there. Recently I saw another case of a subway in New York, and we've ridden the subways, we know what it's like, many of you have. But there, I think it was a white man beating up on a black man in the subway. Well, about 15 other bystanders jumped the white man and helped the guy out. It's a little thing, but depending on your circumstance, maybe there is a little bit more of a movement back for doing the little things as they present themselves for the sake of our neighbor.
I sure hope so.
Well, I think it poses an interesting ethical question. If we are in a given circumstance, if we weigh the risk over against the relation to our neighbor, you know, and we say, well, that's too risky, I can't do that. That seems to me that is a real test of faith. I mean, I live in Los Angeles, and I know all about all of these, you know, urban dilemmas, and you don't stop and help people because maybe you'll get hit over the head, all that kind of stuff. But it seems to me that's part of the whole commitment picture, is you trust God to watch out for you if you are doing, you know, let's see, well, if you are doing the righteous thing, even in the face of potential danger. And so maybe the danger does befall you. It seems to me that's part of the upward call too, is unto the death.
Yeah, maybe you do get burned by the system in taking that risk, but
yeah.
You know in your heart that you did the right thing.
And you, yeah,
and you have
and
more integrity.
And you also, I mean, maybe it seems, you know, this is hypothetical and it seems like small comfort, but on the other hand, I think that we could cite examples where somebody truly servant action has become an example to somebody else. I mean, that one of the real criticisms levied at the organized church is, you don't do anything for anybody. You sit in your four walls and talk to each other. What do you know about what's going on?
And don't people have tremendous guilt from these, what we used to call sins of omission? Do you remember? Those of you who happen to know Camus, he wrote a little novel called The Fall, in which the fact that the hero does not help a woman who tries to commit suicide in the river. This haunts him. 2 years later, it begins to haunt him and does the rest of his life, and he goes almost mad in the fall. So you do suffer from your sins of omission, I think, if you have a very sensitive conscience. And I've always wondered if consciences didn't come in sizes. Depths and so on. People work in prisons. It's amazing how some of the men are really very sensitive to what they have done, and others simply say, well, once I get out on the street, there'll be a bag waiting for me, that means cocaine, and I'll most likely go right on. And they will tell you this once the trust level is high. Of course, until they trust you, they wouldn't tell you anything. But I've thought about this, the connection between sin and the temperament, the making of a conscience. Wouldn't that be nice for the title of a book? The making of a conscience. Now, some people are very much more sensitive to sins of omission than others. Camus was one.
This comes to the fact of God's law or man law. And you have to take your chances. I mean, basically, being a Christian of such, you would very likely go with God's law or God's will of trying to save this person, regardless of what man's law is, telling you, okay, if you do certain things, you're going to get sued or you're going to get condemned for it. But I think this is our basic judging on any action we do, is God's law or man's law with the action which we're taking, because you'll sacrifice one way or the other.
Sure. And it's not really any more difficult to understand God's law than man's law. I mean, man's law is so complicated due to legal circumstances or whatever, and all the innuendos. And what is God's will? It's a classic debate. Thomas Aquinas, you name it, everybody. But I think to summarize, I think we've got a close here. This parable can stand by itself, largely because of the poetic structure that can be demonstrated. It does serve as a reinforcement of the preceding parable that Jesus does not encourage dishonesty, yet he's saying, be shrewd about what's going on around you. You're going to run into a lot tougher circumstances than you have so far. And be know the thought world of the people you're dealing with. Yet, keep in mind always where your priorities lie. The source of your salvation is in God, the righteous one. And faith in Christ who points us to God will give us as a frame of reference a value system that helps us deal with the little bitty matters so that we can be entrusted with the true riches which lie open to us after we leave this earth.